chapter number 9, verse number 10. Hosea chapter number 9, start reading verse number 10, I'll read down to the end of that chapter, verse number 17, Hosea chapter 9, if you'll follow along with me, verse number 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All thy wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. As we approach this particular section of Scripture, we find some difficult condemnation that happens, some judgment that is occurring, that will occur to the nation of Israel. It doesn't surprise us because we've been working that way through Hosea, discovering time and time again how God had worked to draw them back to Him. And we knew that this was coming. We have seen some of it happening, but here it is in front of us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with fantasy football. It's built on a simple premise. At the beginning of the year, each person drafts players to fill out their team, and the success of their team is determined by the success of each individual player. And if you can imagine, if you're going to do that, if you look across all of the NFL, and you look at that and say, who is going to be the best player, who's going to score the most quote-unquote points, as it were, and then you would draft according to that. And obviously getting the opportunity to draft first would be a great advantage. How many of you are involved in fantasy football leagues? I'm curious about this. Raise your hand up high. All right, we got a few. Not that many. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to draft first in your league? Hey, we got a couple, just a couple. So you can imagine that if you have all the NFL and you're going to pick somebody to be part of your team, drafting first is a great advantage. This year, many first picks were spent on a sure thing who is going to score lots of points. Do you think who that might have been? Adrian Peterson. And that promise that was there, he's going to score points every game, because after all, who else do the Vikings have to rely on? Amen? And he's going to get the ball, you know, every game. I mean, it's a set thing. This is the way to go. It's not a bunch of running backs that are running for the Vikings. It's really just one. And he's just going to get the ball. He's going to score points. It's going to be great. Adrian is the perfect, full of promise candidate. And what happened? He turned out to be a massive disappointment. You know, that is a very trivial way to drive home this point. What God is going to do with Israel is He is going to point out four metaphors for us about what Israel was like. And the first one we're going to talk about this morning, and that's up on the screen behind me, grapes in the wilderness. And that the point that he is drawing out is that Israel was full of promise, and God found them in the wilderness, and they were full of promise, and they became a vast disappointment to him. Far more than any fantasy football team, right? something that actually mattered. And what we want to learn from this is that the barrenness of Israel teaches us to remain in the vine. That this is the point that we want to walk away with. This is what I want you to walk away with this morning. Is that as we look at the barrenness of Israel, particularly in Hosea's day, that it teaches us that timeless truth that we find Jesus emphasizing in John 15 is that in order to bear fruit, you must remain in the vine. And so we're asking the question, why was Israel barren? And we'll start out by recognizing that Israel exhibited the promise of fruitfulness. Look at Hosea chapter 9, verse number 10. There, God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And this is a really important metaphor for us to capture, for us to understand. That what he's talking about here would bring out the uniqueness and the surprising nature of Israel to God. And let's catch the picture, because what's happening is that Yahweh is reflecting upon the beginning of his relationship with Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he is identifying his emotions towards Israel. And I think this is hugely significant for us, because many times we don't view God as having these kinds of emotions. But God is going through a great effort to explain to this nation that is going away from him through Hosea, and also to all of us as God's people now, he is going through great effort to say, listen, I want you to understand what's happening and how I feel about this. And so he compares himself to a traveler out in the wilderness. This is a picture of the Sinai wilderness. And if you think of the wilderness that the Israelites went through, they would have gone from Egypt up to Canaan, right through the Sinai wilderness. This is where they had water from the rock and manna to feed them. And so you think about what it would have been like walking through that wilderness, what you would have expected to find. Here's another picture, a little more cracked and broken, dry. And here's a traveler. He's going through this parched and dry land, and there in the midst of the barren wastes of the wilderness, he suddenly comes upon this. I mean, what a mind-blowing experience. I mean, this can't be. You can't have this out in the wilderness. How rare would this be? I mean, this is beyond the pale. This is the type of thing that would shock you. What kind of shock and joy and delight would you experience if you're out in the wilderness, everything is dead, it's the barren waste, and you come across a fruit-bearing vine? It's amazing. And it's so rare and unlikely and unparalleled that it would be burned indelibly in the mind of the traveler. In fact, you would go back and you'd be talking about your journey to the Sinai wilderness. And what you would tell people about is what? The vine you found. You say, listen, I got to tell you about this. I just came across this. It was amazing. And it was full of grapes. I mean, it was so dead and barren and just a wasteland. And then suddenly there was this wonderful bounty that was there. And people would say what? Yeah, right. That doesn't happen in the wilderness. It's that unique. It's that rare. And that was the relationship that God had between himself and his special people, between Israel. From Adam and Eve onward, there was not a nation like Israel. If you consider all the lives that God watched from Adam and Eve all the way up to Noah, and we don't know how many lives exactly that would have been, right? But many, many, many lives. And with not one of those people did he establish that kind of relationship that he has with Israel. You consider the cities built, the families established, the great deeds performed, the mighty works accomplished. But there was not a special nation. People committed to God, yes, but not a nation. God hit the reset button with the flood, but then from Noah all the way through to the nation of Israel. Once again, God did something special with the nation of Israel. Even the family of Abraham in his early years, it was not a nation. It wasn't a nation. That was something unique and special that God did there in Egypt and drew them out. And so what he did in the Sinai covenant, when he brought them to Mount Sinai and he met with them and he said, I'm going to make a covenant to you and I want you to make a covenant to me. What he did there was so unique and special that God says it's like discovering grapes in the wilderness. That's what it was like. And he had not done anything like that with any other group of human or humans on planet Earth. What an amazing thing. I think it's important for us to just, almost as a side note, note a couple of things. One, God does not treat everyone equally, nor is he required to do so. You know, and we look at how he treated Israel and we ask the question, why did he treat Israel that way? Friend, don't fall into the trap to think that it was because Israel was special. Israel was special because God made them special. Israel was special because God chose them. And don't fall into the other trap of saying God's going to do the same with everybody. In other words, what God does for one, he's going to do the same for all. It simply isn't the case. God does not treat everyone the way that he treated Israel. But I think it's also then important for us to recognize that God's treatment does demand an appropriate response. That however God has treated someone, there is a right response to that treatment. And for Israel, what that meant was the blessings that God poured upon them meant that they should have responded to that blessing. Boy, does that immediately draw your thoughts to yourself? It should, right? That immediately we start to say, whoa, 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 wait a second, Pastor Steve. I know how much I've been blessed by God. Are you saying that I'm responsible for all of that? Bingo. I am. God is. That just as God had blessed Israel and they were a rare thing, that friend, you and I are rare things as well. Some of us more rare than others. Stands to reason. But nonetheless, we are special to God. We live in a unique time, and because of that, we have a unique responsibility, the same way that Israel does. But I'm not looking to get to the application point here yet. What I'm trying to do is to help us realize the uniqueness and specialness and the delight that Israel was to God. That's why he says in verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. So we see that Israel was unique and surprising. But there's a second thing that he draws out, another metaphor. Israel was special and delightful as the early fig. Look in verse 10, which of course everybody thinks of when you think of the early fig, right? You will, hopefully, as we work through this. In verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Of course, these metaphors make a ton of sense to the people that Hosea is writing to. But we have to put ourselves there, right? And so we understand a little bit more about the grapes in the wilderness. What about the early fig? Israel's fathers. Who is he talking about when he says your fathers? He's talking really about Israel's first generation. And by first generation, I mean their first national generation. So that generation that made the covenant with God at Sinai. And he's talking about them and what happened. There he says, he references the fig that grew on the fig tree. He says they're like the early fig. So that first generation, these would have been people that labored, you know, in the pits of mud and made clay bricks in Egypt. These are the people that would have experienced the 10 plagues, that would have experienced the first Passover. That's these people. And they came up out of Egypt. God separated them. They went through the Red Sea. These are the people that ate manna, that ate quail. These are the people that made the covenant with God at Sinai. This was the first generation that made it to Kadesh Barnea. And then determined that the sons of Anak were too large. And they didn't believe the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, and go across into the land. And God says what about them? He says, I saw your fathers, his view of them. How did he see them? I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree. You see, what would happen in the fig tree is that in late May or early June, it would develop some figs. But those figs were really what was a part of last year's growth. So let me help you understand what that means, is that they would get their nutrients off of the old part of the branches. They were not the new fruit. So I found this very helpful picture. Just what you wanted to know was a little lesson here, right? But figs in the spring, right? And you see there, and maybe you see well on the screen, maybe you don't, but you can see the new growth at the end of the fig tree. You can see the old growth and what they call the bripa, and whatever. To me, that's the early fig. And the early fig was the one that grew off of the old growth. The new figs are coming. And you'd say, well, how many early figs would there be? There would not be that many on a fig tree. There would be a few. And so here is God. What he's saying is that Israel was like the early figs. And you pull those figs off and you say, would those be the best figs from that tree? And they wouldn't be. They wouldn't be the best figs. You're right. They wouldn't taste the best. They wouldn't, that wouldn't be the ones that would actually carry the most flavor. Where would their value be found? In the fact that they were rare, because there weren't very many of them. You're going to have to wait for the other ones to develop, and that they spoke of the coming harvest. They were the first fruits. They spoke of what was to come. And so here is God, and he is viewing this first generation of the nation of Israel as what? The early fig. And what is it speaking to him of? Promise. What's coming? And he's excited about it. God is emotionally connected to the nation of Israel. He is ready for them to develop into the nation that loves him, that follows him, that embraces the Sinai covenant and keeps it. That's what he is after. And he knows the full harvest is coming. Do you know what that full harvest should have been? Hosea's day. They were the full harvest. And this is the barrenness that is devastating to the heart of God. And so you see how appropriate this image is and how it fits the nation of Israel. God's view of the first generation which came out of Egypt and headed to the land which he promised Abraham was special and delightful to God. Not because of their internal excellence. It was the opposite. It was because of what they promised. Of what was coming. It wasn't because they were the best figs on the fig tree. It was because they were pointing towards the future and what was coming. I would suggest as well that Israel also exhibited the promise of fruitfulness through the concept of marriage. Israel was God's bride. And that original metaphor of God's bride is still fitting here. Even though this particular passage doesn't pull it out, I think it's all set against the backdrop of Hosea and Gomer and that marriage relationship and Hosea being God and Gomer being Israel. And so in this idea, God has chosen Israel to be his wife. Say, who has God married before this point? Answer? No one. No one. So Israel stands as a unique and a rare thing, full of delight and special relationship. So in all of this, let's just take a moment to appreciate the language that God is using. He is putting these truths in these terms so that the Israelites of Hosea's day may feel the emotion of God to them. That God loves them. He desires them to understand the depth of his feelings. Why? In order that they might turn back to him. Can I ask you this question? Church believer, does God care that much about you? Answer, yes. Consider that what he is doing in the church is just as unique and special as what he did with Israel. That, friends, we ought to be the mature fruit of the Gentile fig tree. Can I put it that way? That if we look at, if we carry this concept over, if we look at the early figs, that would have been the apostles, right? That would have been Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. That would have been those early ones. That would have been Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a Gentile who became part of the church. And they would have been the early figs. And they would have pointed towards the future harvest. And what's the future harvest? Us! We are. And we live during a marvelous time where God is determined to do a special work among the Gentiles. And you say, well, Pastor, that's because we are so special internally. And the answer is no. It is just God's grace. That you were born at the time you were born. That He opened your eyes to truth the way that He did. And you look at that and you go, well, Pastor, how should we respond? And I would say, we ought to respond with a full understanding of how much grace that is, so that that becomes the motivation to live out our lives with purpose and dedication to the Father. Why? We love Him because He first loved us. And we're so humbled and blown away and amazed and overwhelmed by the love of God. We consider Christ on the cross and we cannot help but share that with others because He loved us so much. And we are the mature fruit. We ought to be the mature fruit of the Gentile fig tree. God feels that way towards us. Now, I've spent some time in this message building up the feelings of God because I think we need to understand that in order to feel the devastation of what Israel does in this response to the choosing by God. You know, we cannot experience all that God experienced, but I think we have to at least let some of it wash over us in order to experience this. They're like grapes in the wilderness. They're like the early figs, which are not great in and of themselves, but they point towards the greater and the coming harvest. They're like the bride, which the bachelor God has married. What happens next? Israel exhibited the promise of fruitfulness, but Israel embraced the path of barrenness. This is the devastation that occurs. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Israel embraced that path of barrenness. They were a disappointment to God. They were full of emptiness. Turn with me, keep a marker there in Hosea 9. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. It will do us good, even though it'll do us harm, to look at this passage. Numbers chapter 25. Here we have the incident that Hosea is referring to. That happened at Peor. Numbers chapter 24, and really a number of passages before that, dealt largely with the prophet Balaam. And you remember Balaam, mainly because of his donkey probably. But you remember Balaam, and you remember how he was a prophet that was there. And what had happened is that he was paid by the king of Moab, Balak, to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, because Balak, king of Moab, wanted them cursed. And Balaam tried to curse them several times, and each time God would not allow him to curse them. He forced Balaam to say a blessing upon Israel. And so God protected Israel from this cursing by Balak, king of Moab, by Balaam, the prophet that he hired. But what happens next? Even though God protected them from that cursing, what does Israel do? Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So this is such a small section, but understand this is exactly what Hosea is talking about. That what happened with Israel, they were the grapes in the wilderness, they were the early fig tree, they were the bride of the Father, and yet in the midst of that, they turned away from everything that God was offering to them, and they sought wickedness by connecting themselves to the false god Baal, particularly through sexual rites. And what God would not allow Balaam and Balak to do with his chosen nation chose to do that to themselves. And we must understand these metaphors in order to feel that weight of their decision, their uniqueness that was squandered through their selfish choices. Notice what happens in verse number 5. And Moses, or verse number 4, we stopped at 3, sorry about that, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, well, we'll stop there and just recognize what happens. So here is God speaking to Moses, and he's so angry and so upset that they have taken this unique position that they have before God, and they've cast it aside, and that they have joined themselves in these sexual fertility rites to the false god Baal. And he's so burdened about this. He said, find every one of the men that were involved in this and kill them and put them up as a testimony of the choice that they have made. And while Moses tells the judges of Israel to do this, what happens? Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The audacity here, the arrogance, is almost mind-numbing. That in the sight of Moses, in the sight of, you know, it says here the tabernacle of the congregation. What is that? That's the tabernacle. The place where God resided. In the sight of that, this special people that God had, one of the Israelites had the audacity to go and to take one of these Midianite women and to bring them into their tent. It was bold. Bold sin. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from amongst the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into his tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And you can understand what they're doing if when he thrust them, it went through one and the other, right? This is the kind of thing that was happening. This was a sexual fertility rite that was occurring, and it was happening in an open way. It was a shameful thing. It was an abomination. It was something that was against God. And it was made all the worse because of what God has specially done in the lives of the nation of Israel. So then we're drawn back to ask that same question, aren't we? Are we not in the same position? Dear friend, can I just ask you, are you embracing your uniqueness in Christ, or are you squandering it and acting like people around you? Now, that's a huge challenge to us as the church. Because here God has pulled us out just like he did Israel. Remember, the Old Testament is given for our instruction. And so we look at what Israel did. We look at the choice that they made. And they were left with the choice. Do we find our satisfaction, our hope, our joy, our uniqueness, our obedience in God? Or do we want to act like everybody else and pursue after what they're pursuing after? And they chose that. It was the path of barrenness. Because what they did is they chose something that would not satisfy. And we're going to continue to explore that concept. But what that does for us is to put us into the same camp so that we're asking the same questions. As a people of God that God has pulled out as part of the church, am I responding rightly to the unique position that God has called me? What does that look like in my life? Am I letting the gospel be the central driving force in my life? Or am I pursuing the same thing that the world around me pursues? So though they were set apart as a chosen bride, set apart for God, unique and special, a nation that God had made a vow with, a marriage vow, if you will, through the Sinai covenant, their fidelity, their faithfulness to God was shattered. As they separated themselves under that shame, they loved their abominations. And like Gomer, who was married to Hosea, but chose a life of prostitution. So too Israel, who was married to Yahweh, chose to spiritually prostitute themselves to the false god Baal, who offered and promised nothing but lies. And I think we need to feel that weight. As we consider what the gospel has done for us, as we consider what God has accomplished in your life, what God put Christ through in order to separate you out from everyone else. And then our choices to say, I want to go back to it. That just like Hosea chose Gomer and pulled her out and said, be faithful to me. Just like Yahweh chose Israel and pulled her out and said, be faithful to me. So too, dear friend, dear believer, if you are a genuine believer in God, God has pulled you out of the world and said, be faithful to me. And the question is, are we going to be faithful? And here's the point that Yahweh makes. Fruitfulness is found only in Him. Israel left the place of fruitfulness and embraced barrenness. It's ridiculous to consider that the only true God called them out, pulled them to Himself, and then they made the determination to go to a false god. That even though they're in the place of promise and they're about to enter into the promised land, although at this point they had rejected that, but they're on their way back. And in the midst of that, they said, you know what? We don't want it. We want to worship a false god that is no god at all. It's ridiculous. It's choosing barrenness over fruitfulness. And this is what God is bringing out. He is saying, you had so much promise. You were like grapes in the wilderness. But then you chose barrenness. Why did you go that path? So what is He going to do about it? How is He going to respond? Turn back to Hosea chapter 9. Is He done with them? Is He over? Does He say, fine, you made your choice, leave me, I'm never claiming you back. That's not our God. He's faithful. Hosea chapter 9, verse number 11, He says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like the bird from the birth, from the womb, and from the conception. What happens here? Israel experienced the punishment of fruitlessness. So let's consider what this means. What is the punishment that they're going to go through? What is the sin that they have chosen? It starts with Israel sacrificing her children. Verse 12, it says that their glory will fly away like the bird. It's talking there about their posterity, their children. And they are going to literally suffer from having less children from the womb, from the conception. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. That they have chosen the path of barrenness, and that's going to directly affect even their children. And it's ironic that He says here that there shall not be a man left, yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. And you say, what is He talking about there? Bring forth his children to the murderer. And if you remember Baal worship, one of the things that it would entail is child sacrifice. And so the irony is striking when you would consider how that in the midst of their embracing of the Canaanite gods, in order to be involved in greater fertility, in more prosperity in that sense, that what they actually did was embrace barrenness. And in the midst of that barrenness, they even took the children that they did have and offered them as sacrifices to the false god. How ridiculous is this? It really is beyond the pale. Yeah, we look at it and we ask the question, are we really that much different today? We've talked about this before. We continue to bring these things up because they're true. Dear friends, do we not offer our own children upon the sacrifices of our selfishness? That abortion is rampant in America. And one of the main reasons that abortion is rampant is because we have our gods of selfishness. And that we commit the shameful act of joining ourselves to them. And selfish choices sometimes might limit us in the number of children that we might have or in how we invest in and raise our children. That we're less interested in embracing the blessings that God has given and looking instead to say, let's redefine those blessings to be things that I can use to satisfy my own desires. And America is guilty in that regard. And the challenge is that we want to be careful that we are not guilty as the church, as believers, in the same token. Israel sacrificed her children. And because of that, God was going to keep children from them. It was a way for him to protect the children. Look at verse 14. Hosea says, "Give them, O Lord, what will thou give?" And he responds, "Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." What is he saying? Well, it's better that they don't have the children so that they sacrifice them to their gods than that they have the children. And so God will keep them from having the children. He would protect them. He would protect the children by depriving them of children. In the midst of wanting to be fruitful, in the midst of seeking to worship the fertility gods, they embraced barrenness. But secondly, Israel sacrificed her leadership. In verse number 15, he says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." Gilgal, this is a place that Yahweh currently hated. It would have been a place where some of this false worship would have occurred, where this mixing of Yahwehism and Baalism would have been joined together. But more than that, I think there's also a reference here to the inauguration of Saul. And I see that, I think, in the last part of verse 15, where it says all their princes are revolters. That God had rejected King Saul as a king and had rejected the whole concept. What Israel had done is that they wanted a king. Why? To be like the fellow nations around them. That they were doing the same kind of embracing of the other nations that happened in their Baal worship. It happened in their desire for a king. And God said, "You had the right leadership. I was giving you the right leadership. You rejected it. You embraced barrenness rather than fruitfulness." And finally, Israel also sacrificed her land. Verse 16, it says, "Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." Feel the significance of that. Their root is dried up. He is saying it's not just that they have no fruit. It's that the very root that can provide the nutrients to the fruit is gone. That I'm cutting them off at the root. Everything is going to go away for them. "Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb." Verse 17, "My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation." They'll be driven from the land and they'll wander among the nations. Even today? Even today. That Israel continues to wander among the nations. Why? Because they embraced barrenness and they did not remain in the vine. You know, let's turn, if you will, with me to John chapter 15. What's church truth that we need to embrace in the midst of this? I've been giving you the principles. The principles are summed up in the proposition, the barrenness of Israel teaches us to remain in the vine. We've been making some small applications here and there. But here is Jesus, I would suggest, speaking directly to this issue. Of course, there's going to be some slight differences because of the position that the church occupies in God's plan compared to the position that Israel occupies in God's plan. But in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Please note that in order to bear fruit, you must be in the vine. And if you don't bear fruit, it's a demonstration that you are not in the vine. That's what he's saying. That fruitfulness is the result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what does the husbandman do? What does the farmer do? That he goes about the vines looking to produce more fruit. That he's interested in more fruit. That is what God is after. And so just as he looked at Israel and desired for them to be everything that they promised to be, dear friend, God desires that for you. I think that's a powerful truth that we want to embrace. Because God's plan for you is to be fruitful. You say, what does that mean in the church age? Well, it doesn't mean that you're going to live in the promised land, right? That was for Israel. It doesn't mean that you're going to experience some of the material blessings that were part of the Sinai covenant. That was for Israel. What does it mean for the church? Can I suggest that it means discipleship making? Can I suggest that it means the fruit of the Spirit? Can I suggest that what we're talking about with the fruitfulness, we are talking about those things that affect our personal relationship with God, but then also our purpose among the world. That if we want to be fruitful for God, if that fruit is going to last for eternity, it has to be the right kind of fruit. That we're not talking predominantly, although occasionally it might look this way, but we're not talking predominantly about what this world offers. We're talking about the task of the gospel. But that's the fruitfulness that's being described in John 15. And if you look at your life and you say, do I have fruit? You should not be checking your bank account. You shouldn't be looking at how much property you own. You should be saying, how has the gospel gone forth through my life into the lives of others? That's where the fruit is. That's what God has called us for. That's the job of the church. That's us. The Great Commission. And so he says there, in verse number 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And Jesus makes it very clear that if you want this kind of fruit, you say, Pastor, that's the kind of fruit I want. Then Jesus says, abide in Him and you will have that fruit. Okay, can I be as blunt as possible? If you are not seeing that fruit in your life, it's because you are not abiding in Christ. Now, maybe that's because you don't have a relationship with Christ. You're not in the vine at all. Maybe that's because you have been resisting the pruning of the Father, the husbandman. And that there's a little bit of fruit, but yet you are so focused upon things that are not really what God has called you to. That He separated you out of the world. He separated you to Himself, and He separated you for a purpose. And that purpose was to further the gospel through the process of discipleship making. Verse number 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in me, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Again, we get distracted by verses like this and we say, you know what? Then what it's about really is the bank account, because then I can just ask God to give me a large bank account and it says that He will do it. Say, we're missing the point. Because if I'm abiding in the vine, then what do I want? I want what the vine wants. And if I'm asking according to what the vine wants, what is He going to do? He's going to give it to me. And say, well, then I don't know if God wants me to have a lot of money. Right? God does. What does He want you to do? He wants you to be faithful with what you have. He wants you to serve Him well in where He has put you. He wants you to focus on the fruits that He has put in front of you. He wants you to share the gospel with everybody around you. And maybe He's going to give you resources to do that. That will blow your mind, and maybe He won't. But that is all about what God wants you to do. And so if we're abiding in the vine, our will match with His will. And we're not going to constantly be trying to strong arm God to do what we want Him to do, because that's not His purposes. Our purposes must match His. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. It's tremendously encouraging to me, because if there's one thing that I know Jesus is going to do, He's going to glorify His Father. And how is His Father going to be glorified? By His disciples bearing fruit. Friend, you want fruit for your life? All you need to do is abide in the vine. Don't choose barrenness. Choose fruitfulness. Abide in Christ. Boy, in some ways, this was the exact same message that Hosea is telling Israel. If you want to be fruitful, abide in the vine. Let's close with a word of prayer.